Good morning, Community of Grace. It's a pleasure to be with you all again this morning. And as Harry had mentioned earlier, for those of you who are just walking in, my name is Justin Perez, and I've been given the opportunity and privilege to bring the Word of God this morning. We have had a relationship with Community of Grace Church since 2021, when I was able to meet some of the elders at Shepherd's Conference in Southern California, and they brought Rattlers, which is barbecue. They brought some barbecue over for dinner, and we got to talk and get to know each other, and over the years, we've kept up a good relationship, and also, this is the church that my parents call home, so Burton and Nitra Perez are my parents, and whom I'm very thankful for, and I thank the Lord for that. But as Harry also mentioned, I wanted to make sure and say personally thank you for your generosity and even your hospitality to us. And every time that we come to visit, you have been more than loving and embracing our family, and we are just very thankful for this church. I preached a message a couple years ago here in this pulpit on 1 Thessalonians called "A Church to be Thankful For." And that this exactly is a church that I am thankful for. And I want to encourage you guys to continue to be praying for our family as we seek the Lord's will for our life and where He might be sending us, and if that might be Portugal. So thank you for your prayers already, and please continue to do so, especially for my wife and children as we adjust for those 2 to 3 months. But we are praying even to see how the Lord might be using us and how we can be most useful to the church, it makes this passage that we'll be going through this morning especially fitting, because we're not merely here to talk about our family's plans or even to talk about what exactly we're doing specifically, but we're here to look at the Word of God. We gather every Sunday to eat and to be fed and nourished by the true and living Word of God. And we're here to look and to consider, particularly, how God uses ordinary local churches to participate in the global advance of the gospel. And as we do, let me say a quick prayer and ask the Lord's illuminating help as we look to His Word. So let's bow in prayer. Gracious and Heavenly Father, as we come before Your Word, we pray that Your Holy Spirit, the same author of Scripture, would illuminate our minds and our hearts to see clearly what it is that You are calling us to. We know that apart from Your Spirit within us, we cannot truly obey, so we pray that even after this service, after we hear the preaching of Your Word, that we would be enabled to apply it to our lives, that we would not be mere hearers of the Word, but we would also be doers, like the man who built his house on the solid rock and not on the sand that sank away. That we'd be wise according to the power of Your Spirit, that You would enable us to obey in our love for You and all that You do for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 14. We read through the verses that I will be preaching on this morning, the last four verses of Acts chapter 14, verses 24 through 28. As you might have asked yourself, even through the scripture reading, we kind of found ourselves at the end of a narrative. But before we dig into these last four verses, I want to give us a context of the book of Acts itself. The book of Acts was written by Luke, the same inspired author of the gospel that bears his name. It serves as the second volume of a two-part narrative. So Luke and Acts go together. It's a two-volume work by the same author, and it's addressed to the same man named Theophilus, likely a Gentile believer, and probably of a high social class. And this book was written most likely around AD 62, and why that's important is because it gives us reference as to what Luke would be writing through, and it gives us access to see what other works of Scripture have already been written up until that point. It records precisely how the risen and ascended Christ continues His work through His church by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the spread of the gospel. So in terms of the structure of the book of Acts, it follows the pattern that Jesus gives in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." So that's essentially the thesis, the structure of the whole book of Acts. And in that way, that's how Luke unfolds this grand narrative of how the church comes to be and is continuing to magnify the glory of Christ. And that's exactly what we see. In the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, we see that the gospel begins in Jerusalem, and then in chapters 8 through 12, it spreads from Judea into Samaria, and then, where we will spend our time in the last half of the book, it then moves outward to the Gentiles, into the Gentile world in chapters 13 through 28. The book also traces the ministry of two key figures. First is Peter, and then it's Paul. And you can almost see that where we'll be spending our time this morning is a hinge point between the ministry of Peter and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Peter is prominent in the early chapters as the Gospels is advancing through Jerusalem, and then it becomes centered on Paul as a human figure and the instrument that God uses to move forward the gospel to the Gentiles. And this morning, as we enter Acts chapter 13 and 14, this turning point, these chapters mark the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. And what makes this moment so important is that for the first time, the church is not merely scattering because of persecution, outward oppression upon the church, which causes it to spread throughout Judea and Samaria. But now, in this passage, we'll see that this is a divine initiative to spread the gospel to the Gentile world. It's deliberate and it's Spirit-led. The Holy Spirit sets apart Barnabas and Saul, as we know as the Apostle Paul, and the church at Antioch. They fast, they pray, they lay hands on them, and they send them out. So in this morning, we're going to begin this exposition, not at the beginning, where we would see in Acts chapter 13, 1 through 4, but we're actually going to start at the end of this narrative. And we're going to go through Acts 14, 24 through 28 together. And you'll notice, as it was read earlier, that it's at the end of this narrative. And if you're not familiar with what's going on, you're kind of asking yourself, this seems like a closing of a story. What exactly is going on? How did they get here? Where is Antioch? And yes, of course, you have the Bible knowledge from reading through Scripture. So you can know and you can gather and see where we are. But if this is the ending, the question that we need to be asking is, how did they get here? How did it start? And some of the greatest stories are written this way. You might think of novels or movies that start with the very end of the movie, the last scene, and then it's a flashback so that you can really understand the momentous occasion that last scene is depicting. For example, you might think of Saving Private Ryan when you see a man walking through the gravesite in Normandy, and you don't really understand the scene until you go through the whole movie. And in the same way, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 14, 24 through 28. Luke didn't write it in this way, but these last four verses demand that we understand the whole context and occasion surrounding these verses. So there seems to be, when we turn to Antioch, or when they return to Antioch, we will see not only what God did through these two missionaries, Barnabas and Saul, but we will see, for us, how God uses local churches for the spread of the gospel. And this matters because there is a lot of confusion today about what missions is. What exactly is missions? What are missionaries? What should they be involved in? And in 1974, there was a major missions conference. It took place in Lausanne, Switzerland. And it brought together evangelical leaders from around the world to consider what the mission of the church is. In the decades that followed this conference, many churches and missions agencies, they began speaking of missions in broader terms and using the term mission instead. So they weren't considering only gospel proclamation and disciple making, but they also began to focus their efforts even predominantly on social action, and poverty relief, cultural renewal, and many other humanitarian efforts. Now, as Christians, we should care about those issues. We should care about the suffering of other humans. We should love our neighbors, and we should do good or seek to do good to all men. But the question that we need to ask is, if everything becomes missions, then what is missions? Eventually, nothing is missions. It becomes so broad that we have no particular case of what missions exactly is, and it's lost. So if missions becomes whatever the church does outside of the walls, we lose the biblical clarity of what Christ has commanded his church to do. And that's why these two chapters, Acts 13 and 14, are so helpful. It shows us what a biblical mission looks like, what God calls churches to do when they're involved in missions. Paul and Barnabas, they're sent by the Spirit through the local church. They endure opposition. They make disciples. They explain and exposit, preach the scriptures. They endure opposition, and they make disciples, strengthen believers, and plant local churches. Brothers and sisters here at Community of Grace, this message is for us this morning. God's word is applicable to our lives in every season, and we're not hindered, this church particularly, you're not hindered by the size of your church. You're not a secondary church. And the Lord uses faithful churches like this to participate in his global mission around the world. This text will show us that God shows this kind of mission. He blesses it in churches just like this. The title of the sermon is How to Be an Antioch Church, How Ordinary Churches Reach the Nations. And here's the main idea: that God advances his mission through ordinary local churches that joyfully send, support, and shepherd gospel workers. And we'll have three scenes that will hang these four verses on. The first will be the return in verses 24 through 26. 24 through 26. The report in verse 27. And then finally, the reunion in verse 28. So let's first notice the return in verses 24 through 26. It reads, "And when they passed through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled." Luke writes these very verses, and at first it may sound like a simple itinerary, travel information. This is just how they got from point A to point B. But Luke, as well as all the other authors of Scripture, they have a limited space to write. So they're including details that are important and pertinent to help us understand the context of what exactly is happening. And what we see is that Paul and Barnabas are retracing their steps. This is exactly the same route that they took to get to Pisidian Antioch in the first place. So rather than making a loop back to Syrian Antioch, or Antioch in Syria, they retrace their steps. And that'll be important for us to consider what missions is as we go through the rest of this text. They're going back to Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch from earlier, or not Pisidian Antioch from earlier in the journey. And it means that they don't merely end the trip, but they're completing a mission. They're being intentional about the cities that they're revisiting. And even in verse 25, as it says, when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So they're not just traveling back to their home church, but even in transit, they're still proclaiming the word of God. They're always on mission. In the same way that military members of the armed forces, as we're going through basic training, we were told that whether or not you're wearing the uniform, you are still part of the U.S. Armed Services. You still wear the responsibility to represent this country. And in an even more higher degree, as Christians and as believers, we should understand our whole life in that way. Whether we're going on a short-term mission trip, whether we're serving in a church in a formal capacity, or whether we're at the grocery store and traveling in an airplane, we're constantly on mission, and we're representatives and ambassadors of Christ. And that's what is demonstrated here through Paul and Barnabas, even just in these verses that seem like a simple itinerary. And it reminds us that biblical missions is word-centered. It's not about programs and projects and platforms, but it's centered on the proclamation of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel. And missionaries are sent to make Christ known, first and foremost. The good news that Jesus Christ came, that he was sent from the Father, that he died for sinners after living a perfect life, rose from the dead, and now grants forgiveness and eternal life to all who would repent and believe in him. So even before they return, Luke reminds us that they are faithful to this task. They're faithful to the task. But we're going to focus our attention on the return on verse 26, where it reads, "They sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended or committed to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled." And this is the key sentence that we're going to focus our time around if we want to really understand what Luke is trying to reveal to us. He's showing that they returned to the church that sent them, that they returned to the grace that sustained them the whole time during their mission, and that they returned after completing the work that God had given them in the first place. So first, they returned to the church that God sent them. We have to go back to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, in order to understand what the church in Antioch was like. Who were they? So turn with me, Acts chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 1. Luke tells us that there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. And then he lists five of them: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And the church in Antioch was a remarkable work of God's grace. If you go back to Acts 11, you don't have to right now, but write it down in your notes. Acts 11 tells us the very conception of the church in Antioch, that because of the persecution that broke out from the apostle Paul, who was then Saul, it scattered the believers across Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And up until that point, the gospel message was only being preached to Jews within synagogues. But in Acts chapter 11, things began to change, and there were men from Cyprus and Cyprene who brought the message to the Gentiles in Antioch. Many of them turned in saving faith, and there was a church that was formed and started. And as the disciples and apostles in Jerusalem heard of this news, of this booming church in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to go and assist and to strengthen the work that was being done. And Barnabas, en route, he goes to Tarsus and picks up the apostle Paul, who had been serving and ministering under the Lord to disciples there in Tarsus. And then they spent a whole year, and in Antioch was when believers were first called Christians. So here we see that the disciples, or this church in Antioch, was a healthy church. It was a church that was full of a dynamic, healthy, godly leaders, that they were committed to the devotion of the Lord, that they weren't seeking to be strategic necessarily in their own wisdom and plans on how they might reach the world, apart from their dependence, their humble dependence on the Lord and what he might do through them. So in order to understand this well, is that when we talk about missions, we have to first understand what the church is. That the missions is downstream from the church. That healthy missions, it flows from a healthy church. A church can't send well if it doesn't understand the gospel, if it's not being nourished in sound doctrine. And a church can't support biblical missions if it isn't itself being shaped by the Word of God and conformed by the Word of God. And it can't shepherd missionaries if it not itself is being shepherded by Christ through his appointed shepherds. So we see that this church in Antioch was being led by godly leaders. And this church was also devoted to worship and prayer. In verse 2, it says, "While they," this is the prophets and teachers that were there in Antioch, "while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said." You'll notice that the Spirit spoke in the midst of their worship and devotion to him. And like I said, it wasn't a strategic planning meeting, but it was a worship service when the Spirit spoke to these men of God. They were so embraced and enthralled with the glory of God this word ministering is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's used in priestly context when it was talking about the priest's work and ministry to the Lord in the temple. And why Luke would be using a word such as this is because they were involved in holy worship and ministry to the Lord. And notice that it's not just to the church, right? We think of ministry to a church. This is a minister who serves the church. But first and foremost, these are ministers to the Lord. That our ministry is for him, an audience of one, first and foremost. That he evaluates everything that we do for the church, yes, but ultimately to him. Just as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that all of our works that we do before the Lord, as believers, we won't stand before the great white throne of judgment, but we will stand before the Bema seat, and we will be rewarded for the works that we do on his behalf and through his enablement. And in the same way, these men are devoted to Christ because of their love for him. They're fasting. They're so involved in their ministry that they forget even to eat. They're not worrying about their hunger pains, but they're enthralled and encompassed with the work that the Lord has before them. And it's in that context that the Holy Spirit speaks. And the Spirit says, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. It's the Spirit who consecrates. It's the Spirit who calls these men to ministry. And it's a high and holy calling. It's not something that a man can just say that he wants to do. He says, I can't do anything else, as Spurgeon would say. There are men in the ministry who failed at running a business. They failed at maybe owning a store, or failed at different professions, and they think, well, maybe I should try being a minister. Maybe I should try being a pastor. Or even, some would even say that, oh, I might not meet the qualifications to be an elder or a pastor, so let me just be a missionary instead. But we need to realize that the same qualifications for an elder, the very same qualifications for a missionary, that they need to be able to handle the Word of God and to teach the Word of God, able to teach, and have the same exact character as they represent Christ throughout the nations. It's a high and holy calling. It is the Holy Spirit who speaks and separates and consecrates these men for the work of the ministry. And it, again, looked at, it's the work to which he has called them to. The I have called is a past tense event. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read that not only is our salvation predestined from eternity, but even our good works, that he predestined the good works that we would be doing. And here we see another example of that, that the Holy Spirit from eternity has called them to a specific work, and that it is he who determines what that is. In verse 3, we read, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. In the midst of hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, they still are discerning. They still are discerning, and they seek the Lord's guidance and confirmation through prayer and fasting. So although it's the Holy Spirit, the divine agent who sets apart these workers for the ministry, the church still has a responsibility to affirm that call. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we read through the qualifications of an elder, you would see that a man must have an aspiration. He must have a desire to at least be in the call and to know what exactly is going to be expected, what his responsibilities are. And even in the midst of all the heavy burden that he'll wear, he still aspires to serve the Lord in that capacity. And so you have the aspiration, but then you have the qualification. He must be a man above reproach, and that governs every other character qualification after that. So you have the aspiration, the qualification, and then you need the affirmation. You need a church and other believers, other elders even, to come around you and to affirm this call of God upon your life. And that's what we see here in this church, that they are seeking the Lord in devotion to him, and in the midst of their worship and adoration of him, he speaks and consecrates men for a work that he has determined. And they seek with discernment the confirmation. And then in verse 4, At the end of verse 3, it says they sent them away. But then, in verse 4, it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So the question is, who did the sending? Is it the church or is it the Holy Spirit? And what's the answer? It's both, yes. It is both. It is a divine, the Holy Spirit, God is the divine agent who ultimately calls, but the church must be involved in the sending process. So what does that mean for missions? It means that people can't just go rogue and say, well, I want to go start a surfing ministry in Portugal where the famous waves are in the Nazaré and see 100-foot waves and enjoy surfing, but in the side I'm going to, you know, try to talk about Jesus to people I come across. The idea of missions has to flow from a sound ecclesiology. That missions should have as its aim, yes, the glory of God, but the planting of healthy churches that are self-propagating, that are self-sustaining, and that are self-governing. The church should be at the center of missions. And that's what we see in the return, is that these missionaries were first sent out by the church in Antioch, and now they're returning to the very same church because they are their accountability, who make sure that what they're doing, that what they're supporting is in line with gospel priorities. So as we saw, we can turn back to Acts chapter 14, verse 26. We see that they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. We saw earlier in Acts chapter 13 that the Holy Spirit is saying, set them apart for the work that I have called them to, and now, by the Spirit's enablement, they have fulfilled that ministry. It was both the God who was working within them, both to will and to work, so that it requires our sanctification and our work alongside the Holy Spirit, that he enables us, but we still have to put in the effort to do the ministry. So we first see the return in verses 24 through 26, this scene that demonstrates that an Antioch church, if we want to be a church like Antioch, then we must send missionaries biblically. Well, as we get to the next question of, well, we kind of touch on it a bit, what exactly do missionaries do? Well, then that is what we'll see in the report in verse 27. In verse 27, it says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So there are two major contents of this report. First of all that God had accomplished with them, and then how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And this one, we're going to go through six E's, as I've called them, to see what governs the ministry of a missionary. First, we'll see that a missionary or an Antioch church is going to support a missionary in missions that is centered on evangelism, on gospel proclamation. As they were sent out in Acts chapter 13, verse 4, the first place they go is to Cyprus. And interestingly enough, Barnabas is from Cyprus. He's being sent back to his hometown. He knows the culture. He knows the ins and outs of the society and the desires of the society, how they operate, and he knows how to minister to them. And so they start on this island off the coast of Israel, and they preach from the very eastern coast all the way to the western coast. They travel preaching the gospel. One of their first encounters is with a proconsul. This is a governing official named Sergius Paulus in verse 7, and a man of intelligence is how Luke describes him. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So you see this Gentile governor who's interested in hearing the gospel message. The next character that comes on scene is Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This Elymas was actually a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. So isn't it odd that we would have in this narrative where we're seeing the turn and the shift from the gospel proclamation to the Jews and focusing primarily on the Gentiles, that it is the Jews, just like Elymas, who becomes a foil for the rest of our narrative, that the Jews began to reject the gospel and to reject Christ as their Messiah who had come to save them. But it is the Gentiles, those who are far off, who are eager, by the Lord's grace, to hear the gospel proclamation. And so what do Barnabas and Saul do? They proclaim the gospel, one to Sergius Paulus. In verses 13 through 43 of chapter 13 of Acts, we get to read a sermon given by the Apostle Paul. So not only do we know that they're preaching the gospel, evangelism, the first E, but the second is missionaries should be engaged in Bible exposition. We want Bible exposition here, right? Many of you are here because you want to hear the sequential exposition of God's word. You don't want any verse skipped, any word skipped, because you want to know all of God's word for all of life. So why would we do any different in a different country? A missionary should be trained to exposit the word of God. Bible exposition, and we see Paul, an example of Paul's sermon, and he preaches the gospel. He exposits the word. He exposits the scriptures. He knows the Old Testament. He says, "The God of this people, Israel," in verse 17, "chose our fathers and lifted up the people during their stay in the land of Egypt." What is he talking about? He's talking about the Exodus. Then he goes on to talk about the wilderness wanderings. And where do we read of that? In Deuteronomy and Numbers. He knows his scriptures. And then he talks about the judges. Obviously, we know that because of the judges. And then Samuel the prophet, 1 and 2 Samuel. And then we get into King Saul and Benjamin. And he's giving an account of redemptive history, expositing the scriptures. He knows his scriptures well enough to preach them. And he does it all for the sake of getting to the gospel message, to say that Christ is the seed of David, and he has come to accomplish salvation for those who would believe in him. And not only that, but he preaches justification by faith alone, not in works. We cannot save ourselves. There are only two major religions in this world, despite all of the different names. There is one that is based off of grace, and there is one that is based off of works. And if you are here today and relying on the fact that you think you're a good person, you do not stand justified before a holy God. Because our comparison isn't against other people. It's not against our neighbor down the road or the man on the news that we saw or that we see who has committed a major and heinous crime. The person that you are being compared to is a holy and righteous God, a God who demands obedience, a God who demands perfection. Not that we would get it right most of the time, but that we would get it right all of the time. As you and me both know, we stand guilty before a God who demands perfection. We cannot save ourselves. And in fact, the very works that we do, Scripture says that they are like filthy rags before him. Because if we're doing these good works, even apart from a recognition that he is God, we cannot please God except by faith. And so what did God do? But he sent his son, Jesus, the seed of David, that he was condemned as a criminal, though he was innocent. He lived a perfect and righteous life. And he took up the cross, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. He was dead, truly dead. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't a scandal. He was truly dead and buried, stayed in the grave for 3 days. And as we read, God rose him from the dead. He vindicated the work of Christ and the life of Christ to say that I accept this holy sacrifice as a substitute for all those who would believe in me. And many of you today might have gotten to the place where you say, I know that I'm imperfect. I know that I'm a sinner. And I, no matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I try to go to church or read the Bible or stop cursing or whatever it may be, I just can't do it. Well, the good news is that Christ did it for you, that you have access to divine righteousness, that his righteousness would be your own, and that you can stand clothed in his robes before a holy God, and this holy God would accept you, and that you would go from his enemy to his friend, to his child, being co-heirs with Christ, that all that Christ has, the creator of heaven and earth, who sits on his eternal throne in heaven, all of that belongs to us as his children. That is the good news of the gospel. And that is the good news that these missionaries proclaimed, and missionaries today should still proclaim. So we see the first E was evangelism, the second, exposition, the third, endurance. That God sustained them, they should be marked with gospel, or with divine endurance, that they can overcome any opposition and suffering. They already experienced opposition with Alimus the magician while they were on Cyprus. And even after this exposition that Paul gives, it says that there were many, yes, of the Jews within the synagogue that he's preaching in who asked them to come back the next Sabbath because they were burning to hear more. But there was also God-fearers, those who would be proselytes to the Jewish religion, and even Gentiles who wanted to come to saving faith. In verses 44 through 52, you read of this mass opposition from the Jews. So we have this gospel proclamation, and then we have opposition from the Jews, and then the Gentiles embracing. Just like I said, it's a continual pattern throughout Acts 13 and 14. It says that when the Jews saw the crowds that were coming to listen to Paul and Barnabas, this is verse 45 of Acts 13, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, blaspheming. And eventually they would cause an uprising. And the Jews incited the God-fearing women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So they shake off the dust from their clothes and they go to the next city. But this continues to go that so on and so forth and into chapter 14, where we read that Paul gives another gospel proclamation, but this time to Gentile believers. They don't have knowledge of the scriptures. So he can't preach a sermon like he did previously, where he's expositing the scriptures. But he starts from a presupposition that God exists. He's working with those who are pagan and coming from a secular mindset and approach, but he doesn't sacrifice his understanding that there is a God who exists and a God who created everything. And he works from this presuppositional understanding in verses 8 through 23 to the point that he says that God is the one who has created all things, everything in them, so there's no need to worship us. In verse 15, we are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And just a side note, it's not only the Apostle Paul, but also the Apostle Peter who had to turn people away from bowing and worship to him. It's pretty clear that we're not called to worship and venerate the saints in this way. Because as they're living, they're telling us, don't bow to me. Don't worship me. Look to the God that we are pointing to. Point to Christ, who is the one and only mediator between God and man. So we see that they are marked by evangelism, by exposition, by endurance, and then engagement is what we just saw, that they engage the culture, that they aren't afraid to use apologetics to be mindful of the different cultures that they would be engaging in. If a missionary is being sent to India, I would hope that they would have studied a little bit about Hinduism and even some parts Islam. And if somebody's going to Italy or to Rome, or to Italy or to Spain or lots of different parts of Europe or even South America, that they would know about Roman Catholicism and where they divert from the true gospel. So they need to be able to engage the culture and even a secular worldview. A lot of the people we interact with today are atheists, and they come from a secular or postmodern worldview. That my truth is truth to me because I say so, and you can have your own truth. But we know that the world does not work that way. So missionaries should be marked by evangelism, exposition, endurance, and engagement. The last two E's from this report of what missionaries ought to do are edification and ecclesiology. We touched on this a little bit earlier, but we talked about missions not being devoted only to decisions, but it should be devoted to disciples. We should value disciples over decisions. I love hearing preachers like Billy Graham preach the gospel, but we shouldn't stop at people coming to the front and raising their hand and praying a prayer. But it's important that we have follow-up and that we're making disciples. Because what is the Great Commission? Is it to make decisions for Christ? No. Matthew 28:19 says, make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded. What does that mean? Teaching them all of the scriptures. So for somebody to be a true disciple of Christ means that they are a member of a local body. So they are involved in planting churches, these missionaries. At the end of chapter 14, just before our four verses, we read that after Paul was stoned, dragged out of the city of Iconia, many supposing him to be dead, the disciples are standing around him, and then he rises up, essentially, you know, from the dead. He wasn't actually dead, but it was to that point. It was like the 39 lashes type of thing. But he rose up and entered the city. And this is verse 20. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. He goes back into the same town he was just witnessing to, who drove him out and were caught and were stoning him. He goes to the very same city that persecuted him. And why does he do that? After they proclaimed the gospel to that city and had made many decisions, does it say that in verse 21? No, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. They're going back the same way that they came. And what do we remember from those cities? They were drawn out of those cities by the Jews who were causing uprisings. So they're enduring opposition, and they're seeking to edify believers. In verse 22, it says that they're strengthening the souls of the disciples. That word strengthen comes from the Greek word that means to edify, to build up. If you're thinking of a construction or an architect who is designing a building and you have construction workers who are having scaffolding around the building in order to support it and to raise it up and to build it up, that's the image that we see with this word strengthen or edify. That he wasn't satisfied with a simple decision for Christ, but he wanted to strengthen the believers, because just like he went through suffering, so too would his disciples, so too would those who came to Christ under his teaching. He's strengthening them and encouraging them. So that's the edification. And then the last E is the ecclesiology. To what end do they make disciples, and to what end do they strengthen and edify the disciples? Well, in verse 23, we see the fruition of healthy biblical churches. It reads, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Does that sound familiar? It should sound like Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 4, when Paul and Barnabas were first commended and sent out. And so now Paul and Barnabas, those who are sent out, are now the ones raising up elders in churches that they have planted, and now they're commending them to the Lord for the work that they have been called to. The fruit of, or the ultimate aim should be healthy biblical churches. Not just mere decisions, but disciples of Christ. So that's the report in verse 27. We saw the return. We saw from whom, what type of church Antioch was in sending these missionaries. We saw in verse 27 the reports of what type of work should a Antioch church support in their missionaries. And then last, we'll see in verse 28, in these last few moments that we have, the reunion. What responsibilities does a Antioch church have for missionaries whom they've sent out? We read in verse 28 that they spent not a little time with the disciples. Short and sweet. It's a simple verse, but there's a lot to unpack there. And we see that even from the verses that precede it. But I want to show us three sub-points within this reunion. That an Antioch church receives those who were sent out, that it rejoices in what God has accomplished, and three, it refreshes the souls of their missionaries. The first is that it receives those who were sent out. Their missionaries aren't those who have been severed from the local church, but they're just as much a part of the supporting and sending church as they are when they're overseas, when they're returned on furlough. And we should see them as such. We should see them as an extension of our churches, that we are co-laboring with them in their efforts. That perhaps the Lord might not have called you to go overseas, but we all have a divine mandate and responsibility to be involved in the proclamation of the gospel to the nations, whether that's sending or whether that's going. And when we're involved in sending, we are also involved in receiving those whom we've sent out. And we do so in a loving way. And we also rejoice in what God has accomplished. We saw that the Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, they gave a report of what God had done with them. And that last preposition that we see, with them, is important because it gives us the image that they are mere instruments in the hand of God. We shouldn't receive missionaries and praise them essentially as heroes, but we should praise the work that God is doing through them, that it is God at work within them, that God is holding them just like instruments. And we can even see with Paul specifically in Acts chapter 9 that God says that he is my chosen instrument and that he would suffer on my behalf to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So in the same way, we, whether we're sent overseas or not, are instruments in the hand of God Almighty. And we should be sure to make sure that we are instruments worthy to be used. And we rejoice in what God has accomplished, giving praise to him. So when we receive reports from our missionaries, we should see them as a means to praise God all the more. It's ultimately about the glory of God, in which he does all things. And then lastly, an Antioch church refreshes the souls of their missionaries. It says that they spent not a little time with the disciples, and that in the original is a long-ended way to say they spent a long time with them. They spent a long season with them. And we can even look back to Acts chapter 11 when Paul and Barnabas first get to Antioch, and it says that they spent a whole year with the church, and they were teaching and preaching a considerable crowd. And so they got to know their missionaries well. They weren't just somebody that was a relative or a distant relative of a member in the church, but they had life-on-life involvement with these missionaries that they sent out. They loved their kids, and they prayed for them often. And when they were back on furlough, they would support them and house them and support them in different ways. And then even in Acts chapter 15, after the Jerusalem council, it says Paul and Barnabas, after going to Jerusalem, they returned to Antioch to give the good news that, yes, Gentiles are saved in the same exact way as the Jews, that we cannot add works to our salvation, and that they're saved by faith in Christ through grace alone. And after this, Paul and Barnabas, they returned to Antioch, and they spent a long time teaching and preaching with many others the word of the Lord. It's a reintegration into the body of believers, that they get to know the members of the congregation, and it's a sweet opportunity to co-labor in the mission with them. So as we've unpacked this sermon and this message, we've looked at the return, the report, and the reunion, and seeing how God uses ordinary churches, faithful churches, just like this church, to further his gospel, to reach the nations, and to bring him glory. And as we conclude this sermon, I want us to be reminded even of a quote that William Carey, a famous missionary to India, what he was notorious for saying, essentially, that he was called to go down a rope, essentially, like you would see in miners who would go down and mine the depths and go to the difficult places. But they needed somebody at the top to hold the rope, to support them, and to encourage them through that endeavor. And in that way, I want us to be encouraged and reminded, and I am encouraged and even thankful for your guys' willingness to be involved in global missions and to see God's glory grown and expanded and amplified through the proclamation of the gospel to all nations. So let us pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, we come before you. We know that you are the God of all creation, that you created all things for your glory, not out of an emptiness or a lack, but because of the overflow within the triune Godhead. That you've created man and you've created the nations, just as your word says, that every nation rises and falls according to your perfect plan. That you even give us the limitations and boundaries of each nation. And that you have done so, so that you can bring glory to yourself throughout all nations. That in every nation, every tribe, language, and tongue, you would be glorified. That there are people from every corner and of this earth that will glorify you in the millennial kingdom and in eternity. And Lord, we pray for those even here today that might not have repented of their sin, that they have not bowed the knee to Christ and obeyed the command to repent. I pray for them, Lord, that you would, by your sovereign grace, open their eyes, that you would show them the goodness of the gospel, that they need not run or suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but that they can humbly lay their burdens at the cross, that you would forgive them of their sin, Lord, and I pray that even now you would show them their need for Christ as their Savior, but also their Lord, and that you would show gospel fruit in their life. I pray for the gospel as it is proclaimed throughout the nations, for the many that have been sent out through the centuries of church history. And I thank you for those even today who are suffering on behalf of the sake of the gospel to bring the saving message to those whom you know, those who are in every city around the world, and that as they hear the gospel, they would be regenerate and see the beauty of Christ, their Lord and Savior. I pray for this church. I thank you for their faithfulness to the gospel. I pray for the elders of this church that you would continue to strengthen and encourage them, that they would find joy in the ministry that you have given them, for this wonderful membership of believers that have gathered together and gathered together regularly to bring you worship and to edify one another. I pray for the saints that have been blessed with trials of physical ailments, relational difficulties, the loss of loved ones, that you, being the God of all comfort, would comfort them in their affliction by using the means of your body, the ordinary means of church membership, to encourage and edify one another, to bear each other's burdens. So, Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We bring you all the glory for everything that we do. And we pray that you would grant us this day the enablement to be obedient to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.